Hey guys, my name's Spence. I'm the lead pastor here at Mercy. Last weekend we did not seek to make everyone look like the Blue Man Group. That happened about 5 minutes ago on our projector, which normally all we do is black and white. So we got the surprise and we went into color. But that is something that we did last weekend. We call it Serve Charlotte. And it's really a time that we do a couple times a year, and it's our time to get out and just serve in the city. Had about 200 of us at 9 different organizations around Charlotte because we really do believe that God has blessed us to be a blessing to our city. And that's what we want to do. That's the heartbeat of our church. If you're new with us, you'll hear that throughout today. And really, the longer you're around, the more you'll see that we don't just exist for ourselves, but to bring the hope and love of Christ to bear on the people around us. So that's what Serve Charlotte was, an awesome day. Those of you that were involved, you're going to hear more about how you can get involved ongoing. We don't just go and serve and leave. We go, we come back. That's our church. And so you hear more about that soon. But I want to say now, hey, happy Easter, right? It's our first Easter, which is kind of like we're official, you know? I know. Yeah. All the pastels are out. It's like, we're a church. Or a human Easter egg hunt. Just depends on the way you're looking at it. Hey, what I wanted to do, I realize that for some of you like me, Easter's got to be one of the most, by this point, some of you have already had a pretty stressful morning because you have to get more dressed up, some people think, in order to go to Easter. To do Easter, and the devil is out to get you, you know, with everything, and kids are spilling stuff on each other and everything. And I started thinking more about Easter, and I realized it has the most bizarre mix of holiday traditions out of any holiday. So naturally, I decided to get some pictures for us to kind of reflect on and laugh at together, right? So the first one, and they'll probably be blue too, just so you know. But the first one, of course, one of the first traditions is one that our kids are big into right now. It's the Easter egg hunt, right? That's the one where, you know, everybody's like, charge, you know, the rest of the year, you're like, kids, share, except for Easter, where you get the most and you win, right? That is some reason, you know, Jim Gaffigan, the comedian, he said, you know, he wishes he could have been in the room, and I do too, when they decided that eggs are going to be a part of Easter. It's like, well, how are we going to celebrate Easter? How about eggs? Eggs? Yeah, you know, we'll color them and hide them, because that's what Jesus did, right, with the disciples. Now, no idea why that exists, but there it is, right? The next one that is a lot of fun, this one, all right, some of you will really love. The Peeps, okay? How many of you like Peeps? You're disgusting. Put your hand down. You know they discontinued those in like 95, but they're like the Twinkie of the holiday food, right? They just keep going. Yeah, they're nasty. How many of you like Cadbury eggs? You're my people. Yeah, it's good to see you this morning. All right, the next one, okay, before it comes up there, how many of you have already tried this morning to take the we all matched and dressed up for Easter family photo, right? Yeah, there's my wife raising her hand. I went to the store, I bought this shirt, and she was like, hey, that's a great shirt. I was like, really? Why didn't you pick it up for me? She said, I was going to, but it doesn't match our family. I'm like, I'm sorry. Actually, she really liked it. All right, so you remember how back, especially if you were around in the 90s, and you were like kind of growing up in the 90s, this is one of the most common family photos, and this is Pastor John and his family, and it's the classic, we're all straddling the tree. And I don't know why. But that's like any 90s family. At some point or another, you got we're doing this and probably wearing denim, if not bottom and top, you know, wearing it. So then I thought that I'd told my parents to burn all pictures from when I was in middle school, but somehow this one managed to escape and find its way here today. That's when I was trying to go for the Charlie kind of hair look there. The coif and everything is really special. So that's me, my younger brother, and of course the youngest. And yes, those are Easter eggs hanging on a tree outside in the background, and they're still there today if you were to go over to my folks' house today. And the last one, of course, speaking of Charlie, our worship director, this is one of those others, holiday traditions. The last mascot out of Easter is none other than, of course, the Easter Bunny. And this is Charlie as a baby with the Easter Bunny, right? I don't care how you do it. A 6-foot man in a bunny costume is creepy. Even when it's homemade, it's creepy, right? So that is something, right? I don't really know how to transition away from that image. So that's my transition statement away from that. And yes, this thing takes a little while to go, but welcome to planting a church where we make things work. Listen, I do want to say, like I said, my name's Spence, and we are as a church. We're kind of new around Charlotte, so if it's your first time with us, we're only about 6 months old, so we're pretty new too, so to speak. Listen, hopefully today our hope is that you'll get a feel kind of for who we are as a church. We want to help you develop a healthy relationship with God and other people. That's really kind of what we're about. You know, our purpose is pretty simple. Before Jesus left earth, before Jesus left earth, he made it pretty clear. He said, hey guys, listen, your job is to go and tell everybody what happened here. And so that's why we're here. You know, the way we say it in language of our day is pretty simple. We exist as a church to make disciples of Jesus who love God, love other people, and love our world. That's our goal. We want to help you develop a healthy relationship with God and other people. All right? And today, of course, being Easter, it's the biggest day of the year for the church because it's where we celebrate the most important part of our faith. So again, if you're new, this is a great weekend because we're going to walk through the most important thing we believe, and hopefully it'll give you a good grasp on what Christians believe and how it connects to your life. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the account of the most important event that ever happened in the history of the world, at least as Christians see it. I had a buddy of mine who planted a church 4 years ago. He asked me, he said, hey man, what are you preaching on this weekend? I was like, what? He's like, yeah, this is, what are you preaching? I was like, that time where Jesus got up out of the grave? And he said, you're such a rookie, pastor. Typical first service. I'm like, well, if that's rookie move, I'm okay with that. And I'm concerned for you. So we prayed for him. And he's going to be okay. Listen, as we walk through, hopefully it's not a surprise to you, but it's, I think, going to be a really good thing that you'll start to see in here. As we walk through the resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to pause along the way to kind of show you what's happening. So I'll read a little bit of it and then pause just to show you kind of what's going on. Because my goal in doing that is to help you kind of dive in and experience the scene here, okay? For some of you, listen, this is a familiar story. And that means you got to pay especially close attention. Otherwise, you're going to remember a version of it that you kind of have in your head as opposed to the actual events as they're recorded in Scripture. And for others, maybe you kind of know about it, like, yeah, I know Easter, Jesus rose, the bunnies, the peeps, and all that stuff, right? You kind of all mesh together, but you never actually sat down and looked through the actual account of it. So I want us to go together to the resurrection scene for a minute so that we can see and hear what happened. Then we'll talk about why it matters so much to you and I today. So we'll look at what happened, talk about why it matters, and how we respond to it. Sound good? Good. You don't really have an option. It's just, we're going to keep going whether you like that or not. Listen, our main idea today, each week I try and give you something to like kind of hang on if you were to walk away with one thing. Our main idea today is really a question, and it's a pretty simple one. What are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? That's it. What are you going to do with the resurrection of Jesus? We're going to see what a couple of different groups of people did with the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 28. I got to say up front, what we're going to read today is one of the most controversial things about Christianity. And the reason is because the Bible is so clear and absolute that Jesus did rise from the grave, it kind of forces you to make a decision about it. I mean, all four Gospels and the New Testament, all those letters, they all say Jesus physically got up out of the grave. Right, so you either believe that or you don't. But the Bible doesn't really give you any ambiguity. Now, today isn't going to be me just trying to convince you through a bunch of historical evidences and facts that Jesus got up out of the grave. It's instead to show you what the Bible says happened, how people responded to it, and show you why it's such a big deal for you to make up your own mind about it. Up front, I'll tell you, some of you, we've been praying, we feel called to make a decision today to align yourself with Jesus. We don't always do this, but today we're baptizing people already in the second service, so we put the tank out here, and we're going to give you the chance to align yourself with Jesus by being baptized, giving your whole life to him and being baptized. I'll explain more of that at the end of our service. But first, we're going to jump into the scene together. So, everybody ready? We're going to Matthew 28. If you have a copy of the Bible, get it out, turn it on, or you can go old school and use the paper. I love them both. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, by the way, before you leave today, we have a copy for you out at the blue tent out there. And you can pick one up. It's our gift to you, and we'd love to give that to you, all right? Matthew 28, words will be behind me as well. Here we go, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene was the Mary who Luke tells us had 7 demons cast out of her during Jesus' ministry. So, naturally, she's a fan, right? And she's there with the other Mary that Matthew must apparently not been that impressed with, right? Just gets that. All I kept thinking was like when you had that best friend who got all the attention from the girls and you were the other one. I mean, you saw that picture of me, right? That was the other one, right? That's what I kept thinking of. But anyways, when you read this story, it's really no surprise that the two Marys are the ones here. Both of these women had followed Jesus in his ministry. They were there at the crucifixion. They followed his body to the tomb and then sat outside of it as the stone was rolled in front of it. Then they went home for the Sabbath, which is our Saturday. They got up first thing Sunday morning to go back to the tomb. They loved Jesus, he was their leader and he was also their friend. And by the way, one of the things, the only kind of aside I'll give you right here, but one of the things you see right out of the gate is the prominent role that women play in the most critical episode of the Christian faith. And people often knock Christianity for having this kind of misogynistic view towards women. But to the contrary, women play central roles throughout the story of Jesus, like chief eyewitness and their leaders in the development of the early church, which puts Christianity way ahead of its time. I know some people, maybe some of you in here who are just here for Easter, you think the Bible's antiquated and irrelevant. And I'm only pausing here to tell you that the more you search the Bible, the more relevant it is to the issues of our day. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Things get pretty wild pretty fast. The earthquake's important because another earthquake happened the moment Jesus died on the cross. It's as if the moment of his death and resurrection are so big and carry so much meaning that the earth shakes in response to it. And then an angel comes down. And right here, listen, if you're a little skeptical, things might start getting a little unbelievable for you, but I promise the unbelievable is just getting started, okay? The angel comes down. It says he rolled away the stone. This stone's about 4.5 feet tall. It's about 1 foot thick. Somewhere in the neighborhood, scholars are all over the place, somewhere between 800 and 2,000 pounds. So it was big, but it wasn't too big. I mean, our setup and teardown teams throw that weight around every weekend here at Mercy, and they're accepting applications, by the way. Somebody amen. Here's the thing, though. Not only was the stone big, it was guarded, all right? And it was guarded because Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 27 that the people that had Jesus killed were a little bit nervous that something was going to go down at the tomb. So I'm going to take you back to the verses just before our passage started. It's the end of Matthew 27, starting verse 62. It said, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. These are all the people that had Jesus killed. And said, sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Look, everybody knew Jesus had said that. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud, the fake resurrection, will be worse than the first, claiming to be God. So 65, Pilate said to them, okay, you can have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now Pilate says, make it as secure as you can. The NIV translates it as secure as you know how. He's like, go get Luke Kuechly from that cheesy security commercial, put him in front, do whatever you got to do to make sure nobody gets in there, whatever it takes. There's already that big stone, but on top of that, these guys put a seal on it. That's kind of like it's a security feature. So historians tell us it's like a rope that's attached to both, like a cord attached to both the stone and the walls of the tomb, and it's got a wax seal on each side with a Roman imprint on it so that if anybody moves the stone, it would break the seal and there'd be evidence of being tampered with. On top of that, they put guards around it. Y'all, this isn't just a rock in front of a tomb. This is officially a restricted area. Nobody in, especially nobody out, for the next 3 days. Look, this is the best devised plan man could put together to stop the resurrection. And it gets overwhelmed in about 5 seconds by the power of God. Matthew, our author, is almost laughing. You see him smiling as he writes this. These guards, these Roman soldiers, trained to react in any situation professionally, they're so terrified by this angel that verse 4 tells us they pass out like little old ladies, right? For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fainted. And the angel, he sits on the stone that he just rolled away. It's like a little bit of angelic showboating going on here, right? You see him like snapping the moment, sending it back to his boys up in heaven. It's like hashtag I started Easter or something. I don't know. Whatever he's going to put, right? The point that Matthew seems to be making here is that the best devised plans of man to stop Jesus are impotent. They are laughable. Then after the guards pass out, he addresses Mary and the other Mary. Verse 5. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Verse 6, y'all, this is our key verse today. The announcement of the angel is the anthem of our church. It's what everything hinges on for us, and you'll see that in the two responses found later in the chapter. But I want to break this down just phrase by phrase what the angel said real quick. First thing he says is he's not here. The angel affirms Jesus was crucified, and that's a critical part of the gospel message. Jesus did get up on the cross, and he did die, and the reason he died was to pay the price for our sins, and the price for sin is death. He had to die. Our sin demands a payment, and the only payment for it is death. That's why we call the day Jesus died Good Friday. See, his death was a tragedy, but because he died for our sins, it was good. So we're freed from the penalty of sin on that Friday. But the dead Jesus, he's not where you put him, the angel says. He was here. In fact, all scholars virtually are unanimous on the fact that Jesus died on a cross and was buried. But the angel says, he's not here. He's not in the tomb. Usually, dead people stay where you put them, but not Jesus. Next thing he says is, he has risen. Here it is, y'all. Jesus did not stay dead. The reason he isn't here is because this is a place for dead people, and Jesus is alive. Luke's gospel records the angel saying to the Marys here, why do you seek the living among the dead? Y'all, hearing these three words is the hope of the world. And it's the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He has risen. This is what makes Christianity stand out from every other major world religion. The figurehead of every other major world religion is dead. And they're in a grave, and you can go visit it. But you cannot go to the place where Jesus is buried, because he's not buried. He's alive. He satisfied the payment owed for sin, but he didn't stay dead. He died once for all. So now all sin, past, present, and future, is paid for through his death. And by coming back from the dead, he defeated the power of sin. The central tenet of Christianity hangs on whether or not this really happened. And if he didn't rise, well then, what fools are we? Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. There's no hope for those who have died. In verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If it isn't true, we're fools. And I'm the chief fool out of all of us. Especially sitting in this room right now, I'm like, I've staked my whole life, my career on this message, he has risen. And if it's not true, I'm a fool. And maybe some of you think that. Paul went on to say this, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which means he came up first and we're going to rise later. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. See, either we are fools or he is God, and we must give our whole lives to him. It's one or the other. Last thing the angel says here is, as he said. And briefly, all I'll say here is that Jesus said this was coming. Now, he said this, Matthew 17. It says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he, talking about himself, will be raised on the third day. And the disciples were greatly distressed. When you see, as he said, now hear the angel on the other side where Jesus is alive, seems to say, as he said, you need to see God in complete control of this whole thing. Jesus knew he had to die to pay for the sins of the world. He knew it. But he also knew he would defeat death. And once God says he will do something, you can bank on him doing it. We watched The Sandlot the other day with our kids, and then we watched it again because they loved it so much, right? And that's what kids will do. You keep watching the same movie over and over. And they bring up Babe Ruth as the greatest baseball player that ever lived. And I was like, yes, second, because he's a Yankee. So I'm like, Hank Aaron was better. But we're sitting there talking, and one of my kids goes, Dad, what is this whole, what does it mean that he called his shot? And I was like, well, buddy, what happened was you have to have, or how do you call your shot? That's what he said, how do you call your shot? I'm sitting there seeing them, they just started baseball, and I'm imagining my 7-year-old going out there and doing this number, strike one, strike two, strike three, like, that's gonna happen. And I'm like, well, buddy, it takes a whole lot of skill, a whole lot of confidence, and a little bit of luck. Or you can be God, right? And if you're God, well, that's really only the prerequisite, because then if you say you're gonna do something, you can do it. And I told him, I was like, this is Jesus calling his shot, right? He knows he's going to do it. That's what he does. And then when Jesus gets out of the grave, and the angel says, as he said, getting out of the grave is the guarantee to you that God is faithful to his promises. That's why we say the gospel changes everything, because I can center my life on the faithfulness of God, because he did what he said he would do, right? So I can think through a verse like Romans 10:9 that says, if you confess in your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How do I know that I will be saved? Because he got out of the grave like he said he would. John 14:6 says that he will be with you always. Now, how can I believe that? Well, he said he was going to get out of the grave, and he did, so I can believe him there. God is a father who loves you is a promise of Scripture. How do I know that's true? Jesus got out of the grave. God is working for my good, Romans 8:28, in the middle of pain and trouble and suffering. How can I be sure that God is actually working on my behalf? Well, he got out of the grave like he said he would. 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? How can I know that death is not the end? Well, Jesus died, but then he got out of the grave like he said he would, so I can lean the weight of my life on his promises because I know he's going to be good to him. The only hope I have, the only hope my kids have, and the only hope I'm staking my whole life on is that Jesus got up out of the grave. And then he finishes, maybe the sweetest of the whole comments here. The angel says, come and see. Come and see. I love this moment here. See, it seems it would be enough if an angel comes down and says, hey, he's alive. You just take his word for it, right? I mean, he's an angel. But he takes this step further. He says, now come and see for yourself. Come look at the empty tomb. Come see the shroud that he was wrapped in, now lying by itself. This is the invitation God gives to you. He says, come investigate it for yourself. Come consider the claim for yourself. Come weigh the evidence for yourself. God's not, those of you that are in that spot where you're kind of doubting whether this whole thing really happened, God's not intimidated by your doubt. God's not scared by your questions. Come and see, the angel says. You know, the most immediate evidence sitting there is hundreds of eyewitnesses we see Jesus walking around. And then, of course, there's an empty tomb. Some real evidence, both of which together, just the hundreds of eyewitnesses that are recorded in history having seen Jesus after he rise, and the fact that there is an empty tomb, both of those together make the resurrection almost a historical certainty. In fact, in the Guinness Book of World Records, there's a record for the lawyer who won the most trials in history, considered the world's greatest lawyer, right? It's a guy named Sir Lionel Luckhoo, which to have luck in your name might have something to say about that. But he said, he reflects on, at one point, somebody asked him, well, what do you think about the resurrection? Because we know you're going to go all lawyer on it and see what you think with the evidence. He said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Y'all, the evidence is there. I told you, I'm not going to get into all of the historical facts of the evidence today, because listen, there were those who saw the risen Jesus, and they didn't worship him. Because it really wasn't about scientific evidence for them. It was about personal autonomy. And they knew if he really did get out of the grave, something was going to have to change in their lives. And that's what it was that determined whether or not they were going to believe it. And we'll talk about that more in a second. Come and see really isn't about evidence. It's about your heart. And for those who are willing, it's in an instant having your weeping heart turned to joy. You know, Friday night, we had an awesome night of worship together. Our worship team crushed it. And we had this great night, Good Friday. And Good Friday, our worship time was really like there's a tone of somberness, of sorrow, because Jesus died, right? But then, in a moment, when you come and see the empty tomb, your heart gets turned to joy. Charles Spurgeon, an old preacher, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, the guy was just a wordsmith. He said of this moment with the angel, he said, now Christian, change thy note in a moment to come and see where the place where the Lord lay with joy and gladness. Weep when ye see the tomb of Christ, but rejoice because it is empty. And then the angel says to them after they see the tomb, verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. These two women go running with fear and joy. Fear because they recognize they're in a holy moment, a God-sized big moment. But joy because their friend, their leader, their Savior is alive, which means the gospel that he had told them, the thing that they had leaned the whole weight of their lives on, it was true. It was actually true. That's the claim, that Jesus rose again. What I want to show you next are the two reactions that people had to this resurrection, all right? It's the same options. The reason I'm showing it to you is the same options you have and I have today. What do you do with the resurrection? You got two options. Let me show you verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them, these two women, as they're running, right, and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet because he was a real, live, physical person. They took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And jump down to verse 16. It shows you what the disciples did. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Here's your first option. What are you going to do with the resurrection? Your first option is to worship. See, for the followers of Jesus, the resurrection meant 100% assurance of everything they'd built their lives on. So they worshiped him. What are you going to do with this? Do you understand the scene here? Both of the Marys and the 11 disciples fell down at his feet. They grabbed him and they wept and they worshiped. And they got up and they devoted their entire lives to him. They embraced him as their savior and they gave him 100% all life obedience. He was Lord over every aspect of their lives. Out of the 12 disciples, 11 of them would be martyrs. They would die proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. What do you do with that? We do that. James, Jesus' half-brother, he was taken to the top of the temple after, you know, they started proclaiming this resurrection thing, and he was told to deny Jesus, and he refused, which led to the authorities breaking both of his legs and leaving him in a pool of his own blood. Then James looks up to heaven and prays the same prayer Jesus did and said, "Father, forgive them," and one of the authorities clubs him over the head, and he dies. What do you do with that? I mean, any of you have siblings? What would they have to do to convince you that they are God, right? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, dying over his conviction that Jesus is God. Now, I don't know everything in the world, but I know neither of my brothers you saw in that picture are divine beings, okay? And I hear people say all the time, yeah, but, you know, people die for their religion all the time. Doesn't make what they believe true. Agreed. Great point. But the difference here is that all the apostles would have had to have been in on the lie. If Jesus didn't get out of the grave and they didn't see Jesus walking around like they said they did, you have to argue that they knowingly died for a lie. And that seems a little far-fetched to me. I mean, let's just say if you're sitting in a lineup, you're about to be executed for your faith and for this thing that you say you believe, but it's actually just a conspiracy between you and the 11 others, and you're number 3 in line, and the first one, the executioner says, "Is this really true?" The guy says, "Yes," boom, off goes his head. Second one, "Is this true?" God kind of reluctantly says, "Yes," off goes his head. If I'm third in line, that's about the point where he says, "Is this true?" I'm going, "Nope, we were just messing. Sorry, we got everybody excited," right? If it's not true, I'm not knowingly going to die for a lie. They died because they knew Christ lived. I'll tell you what I love about our church. It's that this church is full of people, of worshipers, followers of Jesus, who I know would follow James and the disciples to a martyr's death. It's people who are sacrificing now already their time, their treasure, their talents to see the gospel proclaimed here in Charlotte and around the world. So to you believers in here, listen, what do you do with the resurrection? Man, today should be, hopefully today for your heart, should be a day like Mary and the disciples where you explode in joy and worship. He's alive. What confidence you have to live today because he is alive. The response of those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead is worship. And worship, by the way, is not just singing songs on Sunday. It means 100% complete obedience to Jesus in all areas of life. Now, we're not perfect, so we don't always live like we want to live. But worship, as Romans 12 tells us, says you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. It means putting up a under new management sign right up on your forehead and realigning every part of your life to his authority. So if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, is that you? Look, the South where we live, the Bible Belt that I feel like we're right in the middle of, we got a real problem with this. Because a lot of us would just kind of agree, yeah, he got out of the grave, but we don't live like he did. We say, yes, he rose, but I'm still in charge of my life. Yes, he's alive, but no, he can't have any say over my money. Yes, he rose, but no, he can't have any say over my sex life. Yes, he rose, but no, he can't have any control over my career plans. Yes, he rose, but it's still my life. Listen, if that's you, if you assent to the resurrection up here, but it doesn't really affect the way you live your everyday, then you are rejecting him. That isn't worship. It's a false religion that will not save you. I am completely convinced that probably the number one plague on the church is here in the Bible Belt is that we've neutered the gospel. Belief without whole life surrender is not worship. It's false religion, period. And some of you, you need to finally fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship. Maybe you've been religious or semi-religious, but you've never fallen at his feet and said, my whole life is yours. You're in control and not me. Listen, I'll tell you, he's not judging your life right now. The Bible says one day he will, but today he's saying, come home. Stop pretending. Come home. Stop living the lie. Stop playing the church game you've been playing and come home. Look, we are bent on this being a church where you can feel safe surrendering your whole life to Jesus and working that out. That's a one-time decision that takes a lifetime to figure out. And we're all that kind of mess in between having made that decision and trying to figure out how to align our whole lives to it. That's us. But I will tell you, it begins in baptism. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But before I do, let me show you the other response to the resurrection. It starts in verse 11. While they, the Marys, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, listen, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Don't worry. So they took the money, and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Here's your second option for what you do with the resurrection. You can reject him. I want you to notice what happens here. The religious power brokers of the day hear that Jesus rose from the grave. And they know that if this is true and word gets out, it has real implications. The biggest of which is this. It means they really aren't in power anymore. Because when it comes to who is more powerful, you kind of got to defer to the dead guy who got back up out of the grave and is living again. Because that's a feat that you just can't do. So you either have to believe it and surrender to it, or you got to figure out a way to make it go away. You got to figure out a way to make it lose its teeth, lose its stickiness, lose its meaning. See, the chief priests, like the chief priests, the reason I see many reject Christ as their Lord is honestly they're living a sinful lifestyle that they don't want to give up. You're living with you in charge, and you don't want to give up on that. They know, and you know, that if you surrender your life to Jesus, he's going to overturn some things and change some things. And you're just not interested in that. You're having a good time doing things your way. So just put Jesus off to a later day and maybe you'll get to that. Can I tell you something that most of you know? Thank you for your permission. Listen, at any moment, your supposedly fulfilling life can come crashing down on you. We are all one phone call, one MRI scan, one slip of the steering wheel, one meeting with the boss, one market collapse away from our lives coming to a screeching halt. We all know that. I don't say that to scare you, but to wake you up to the reality that none of those things gives you true life. Not only that, many of you have tried to find fulfillment in those things, and now you're on the side where you're realizing it's coming up empty. But the resurrection shows you that you can have true life in Christ. Listen, maybe it's not that you're having a good time right now. Maybe you've experienced one of those calls, those scans, or you've been hurt. What I want to tell you is the resurrection of Jesus says that your story doesn't have to end in tragedy. Because Jesus defeated the grave, there is hope for you in whatever pain you're dealing with. He can handle it. And his resurrection assures us that one day he will make good on his promise to wipe away every tear. That's the way you read the Bible all the way to the end. It ends with Jesus wiping away every tear. There's no more death, no more sorrow. How do we know that's going to be, how do we know it's going to happen? He got up out of the grave. Just as he got up out of the grave, so he can breathe life and hope even into your darkest moment. Listen, here's how we're going to end our time. I'm going to give you a chance to respond now and here. Here's how it's going to happen. What we're going to do is I'm going to give you a chance to do some business with God, okay? There's going to be some time for you, just you and God together. So we're going to kind of go into a posture of prayer together, and I'm going to lead you through a time of praying. Listen, if you've never prayed before, that's weird, you haven't done that in a long time, pretty simple, just look down. You can look at your shoes until you're a little bit maybe more ready to actually start talking with God, okay? This is going to be very personal between you and God. So with every single head bowed and every eye closed, I want to give you a chance to respond to the gospel in the same way that these two groups did. For some of you, I want to challenge you right now, enough running. It's time to stop running, stop doing things your way, and finally give your whole life to Christ. Would your act of worship be surrendering your whole life, not just those spiritual compartments, the whole thing? Your response is to accept the gospel. If you've never done that before, the great news of Christianity is how easy it is. The gospel says you simply repent and you believe. Repent means turning from the life where you are in charge, turning from your rebellion against God, and then believing in his death and resurrection, that he died for your sins, that he raised, and that he got up. Because he got up, he's defeated death. And so now you can have new life. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the old has gone because Christ got up out of the grave. You are now a new creation in Christ, which means you can actually have that start over. He can actually free you from the chains of the bondage, of the temptation, of the sin, of the striving for something that's not delivering. He can free you from that. And to believe on him is to place the weight of your life on him. For the first time, maybe you need to stop pretending and finally worship him with your whole life. If that's you, I want you to just sit there and say, God, I give you my whole life. I'll come back to you in a second. The second option is you can reject him. You can deny him. You can refuse to believe the gospel. Oh, we implore you, be reconciled to Christ. But listen, Christianity is a message of good news. It's up to you to decide what to do with it. You can reject him. You do so at your own peril. There's another option that some of us think we have, and that's neglect. Some of you don't deny the gospel. You think it's true, but you just put it off until later. You need to see that you are actually rejecting Jesus when you do that, and you are not promised tomorrow. If the weight of your eternity really hangs in the balance, why would you put this off? Come to Jesus. Come now. Now is your time. And so if you're ready, I want to lead you through a prayer. Again, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. And if today's the day where you need to finally put your faith in Christ, surrender your whole life, give it to him, it's a prayer as simple as this. And you pray this in your own heart. Pray this between you and God in your own words. God, I realize that I am a sinner. I have been running from you. But today, I turn from that. I repent. And I'm giving you my whole life. Today's the day, Father. I'm not putting it off. I know I'm a mess. I'm not worthy of your salvation. I'm a mess. I'm a screwed up person. But you say, come as you are. And so here I am. I'm giving you my whole life. Listen, everybody's head's bowed, everybody's eyes closed. If that's you, I want you to take just a quick second. I want you to stick your hand up. It's a step of courage, step of faith. Stick your hand up and let us know. Let me know so I can pray for you. This is you taking that first step. Say, God, I'm giving you my life. God, I say thank you. Thank you, Father, that you are still in the business of saving people. Thank you for those that you're working on right here now, bringing from death to life. God, we worship you for that. We worship you that you are not in the grave. We do not worship a God who is dead. We worship a God who is alive. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for how you saved me, a wretch like me. It really is amazing grace that you have saved me. God, we worship you. We say thank you. Thank you, Father, that you got up out of the grave. In the mighty name of the one that got out of the grave, we pray. Amen. Listen, here's what we're going to do. I told you at the beginning, we've got this tank down here. There's a great moment in Acts where there's an Ethiopian who comes to Jesus and he says, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized now?" And this is the moment we're giving you. It's the next step. You just placed your faith in Christ. The next step for you is not to delay, not to wait, not to just spend some time thinking about it. Christ's first command to his believers, to his disciples, is to come and be baptized. Declare publicly what he's doing here. It's just a symbol. It's not what saves you. Listen, this is Charlotte tap water. You'll be dirtier when you get out of it than when you went in, I promise. But it's a symbol that says, just as Christ went into the grave, so you are dying to your old life. And just as he came out of the grave, so you too are walking as a new creation and newness of life. It's a symbol of what he's doing in here. So in a second, I'm going to stand all of us up. And if that's you that needs to come and you need to get baptized, whether you just believed here in this moment, maybe it's something you've been thinking on for a while that you need to do that. What better day? What better day to unite yourself with Christ than the very day we celebrate him getting out of the grave? So what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Listen, we've got everything you could need to get baptized, all right? We've got clothes in every size. We've got all the hair products that you can need, I promise. We've got towels. We've got everything. And we're going to sing a couple songs, and as we do that, you'll have the chance to talk with somebody. As soon as I say go, we're going to stand up, and there are going to be some people in the back of the room that want to talk with you about this decision to get baptized. And they'll walk you through the whole thing and pray with you and celebrate with you. And then we'll all celebrate together. All right, so that's your move. If that's you, you need to get baptized. As soon as we stand up, you go right through those aisles, right out the back there, and they'll be there waiting on you. So why don't all of us stand now together as we get ready to worship? And we're going to sing, and we'll have a couple of songs. And as we sing, you go straight to the back there, and you come, and we'll celebrate your baptism with you. All right? Let's sing.